Continuing in Ephesians this morning, chapter 6, verses 14 through 18a, I think it says in your bulletin, that just means the first half of verse 18. If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and we'll hear that word and then consider it. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 14, going into verse 18. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May He bless it to us this morning as we come before it. Please be seated. Let me pray briefly for us as we come before the word. O God, our Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you would fulfill your own promise, that when it goes out, it accomplishes everything that you would purpose for it and is successful in every single thing for which you send it. Make it a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we may walk according to what it teaches. Help us to learn from that word this morning. We ask it, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about how spiritual warfare is real, and that how we behave, how we live in faith, and how we follow God, the very things we do and don't do, the very choices that we make, no matter how big or how small, all are part of this ongoing spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. So as Paul told us, we must put on God's armor, Jesus himself in reality. And we must put it on because we have a crafty, evil foe, full of schemes, full of ideas for how to set us off the path. But we also learned that we know that the victory is won by God in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that the final consummation of that victory is coming when He comes again. That was last week in general language that Paul gave us about putting on spiritual armor. This morning he goes into more detail in these verses, different pieces of that spiritual armor. And often in a Sunday school class, a Bible study, or in sermons even, folks will spend a lot of time on those pieces of armor, what it was for a Roman soldier, how it worked, and the meaning attached to it. What I want to do this morning is focus less on those pieces and what they are and how they work for a soldier, and focus a little bit more on what Paul tells us that they point to spiritually. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. I'll explain why I want to do that in a little bit, but focus really on those six spiritual matters. But there's an interesting story in the Old Testament. Maybe you've thought of it. It's come to your mind. That relates to armor, right? David and Goliath, back in 1 Samuel 17. Here David comes out to the armies of God. Goliath is challenging them. He volunteers to go out and meet Goliath in single combat. He's just a young man, probably a teenager still, and is invited into King Saul's tent. And Saul says, well, put on my armor. Go out and face Goliath in my armor. And the picture I had in my mind as a little kid, and it still comes into my mind as I read that passage, maybe for you as well, is that the reason David ultimately didn't wear that armor is because it just didn't fit. It was too big for him. But actually, the text tells us something a little bit different. David takes off the armor, declines to use it, and tells Saul the reason why is because he hasn't tested it. Not that it doesn't fit. He hasn't tested it. In other words, he hasn't put it to the test. He hasn't worn it and gotten used to it and how to move and do things in it and with it. How to fight, how to defend himself in that armor. That's an interesting way of putting it. I haven't tested it. I haven't put it to use. I don't know how to use it properly. And the reason I think that's helpful for us this morning is because I think it gives us a little bit of insight into what Paul is urging us to do in this passage, to put on the full armor of God. He wants us to do it now. This is a command. This is an imperative. Don't wait around. Certainly don't wait around until you think you might need it. Well, why? Because first of all, you do need it now. That spiritual battle is raging all the time. But also because it is the proper armor to use. It fits. It works. It works for us. And secondly, we all need to get used to using it, to test it, to prove it, to know that it's effective, so that when those fiery darts are firing at you, sent at you via the crafty schemes of the evil one, you're ready. You're prepared. You've used the armor. You know how to defend yourself with it. You know how to fight with it. You know how to stand, which is what Paul is ultimately asking us to do. Withstand the evil one. Withstand the evil day. Just to stand firm. And that's where Paul leaves us in verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Now, in David's case, he still had to fight. But he had other weapons. He had other armor that he was used to. Weapons given to him by God. Skill to use them given to him by God. To be able to use those weapons effectively. He went out with faith. He went out with confidence. Trusting that God would win the battle for him. Because David knew ultimately this is not a battle about Israel and the Philistines. Or about David and Goliath. This is a battle about God and his enemies. Because Goliath had blasphemed, insulted the God of Israel. He was protected, therefore, and equipped, therefore, with better armor than Saul could have ever given him. And so are you, and so am I. So again, in verses 14 through 18 that we'll look at, Paul describes this armor for us. And he does use descriptions or pieces of armor as a metaphor, a picture to point us to the spiritual armor of God that he gives to every believer. He calls us again to stand, to use this armor in the spiritual battles that we fight. I just want to go through each piece this morning. We'll add on this little item of prayer because it's connected with Paul's thought. It completes the sentence. And then hopefully next week we'll look at prayer in more depth. Well, why not go into each piece of armor and all these elaborate descriptions of what it is and what it does? Well, because when we look at the Bible, putting on the armor of God is described differently in different places. Sometimes the same, sometimes differently. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul calls upon us to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Here in Ephesians, the breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. In Thessalonians, it's a breastplate of faith and love. He also uses in Thessalonians the idea of a helmet of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, the Messiah is described as having a belt of righteousness. Again, not a breastplate, a belt of righteousness around his waist. And faithfulness as a belt for his loins. Two belts, maybe one external and one underneath his clothing. Here in Ephesians, the belt is the belt of truth. Isaiah 59, which we heard from earlier this morning, verse 17, has the redeeming Lord in a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. This is like Ephesians, and maybe Paul is borrowing from Isaiah here. But you may have noted that that passage adds garments of vengeance and a cloak of zeal. In Ephesians, Paul leaves out the regular clothing that might have been underneath or over the armor. He leaves out the cloak, the cape that may have been worn with it. In Romans 13, verses 12 and 14, Paul talks to the church about putting on the armor of light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Earlier in Ephesians, even, we were called upon to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10 echoes this, but this time putting on the new self that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So ideas of putting on God himself. Later in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 14, Paul calls upon that church and us by extension to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and above all, to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then kind of a summarizing verse, I think, for this idea, Galatians 3, verse 27. As many as were baptized into Christ, we are told, have put on Christ. So there's different ways of putting things on in Scripture and what these different pieces might point to. The idea for Paul isn't so much to connect a piece of armor with an idea, but to connect the idea of fighting a spiritual battle with spiritual tools. That's why I want to focus on those six items. Putting on Christ himself ultimately, and the Christ-like new self that comes with Christ. This is consistent with what we've talked about last week. So the armor could be light. It could be pieces used differently depending on the teaching point being made. But ultimately the point is to put on Christ himself. Put on Christ-like behavior. And I don't think Paul's point is any different here, though he uses these metaphors quite effectively, I think. So let's look at these images. Belt of truth. Belt of truth. Truth has been an important theme for us in the book of Ephesians. Let's remember some of the things that Paul has said about truth. Because what is right and what is true, he's been presenting to us in this letter as the goal of the Christian life. Just repeating from Ephesians 4:24, the new self that is put on in true righteousness and holiness, not false righteousness, not fake holiness, true righteousness, true holiness. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, the fruit of that new self is all that is good and right and true. All things given by God to his people. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul told us that this truth is revealed in the gospel itself. And the gospel in chapter 4, verse 21, reveals to us Jesus, who himself is truth. Truth is to be seen in our behavior as Christians. Chapter 4, verse 25, we're called upon to put away falsehood and speak truth, and to do so with love. Chapter 4, verse 15. In other words, truth is from God. Truth is revealed in the gospel. Truth is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Truth bears fruit in our lives as we speak truth to one another in love. Why would Paul use a belt? Well, the language could point to something under the armor that binds it together from below, a belt that holds it together. Well, that's a pretty decent picture, if you will, of truth, because truth is foundational. Truth protects what is vital. Think about its opposite, sin. Sin is illogical. Sin is irrational. It tears at foundations. It causes us to think wrongly, to reason incorrectly, and therefore to come to the wrong conclusions. Truth begins with submitting oneself to God and his word, the truth contained in his word, the truth of his son. If we don't do this, we're not going to be thinking straight. We can't think straight. We can't think rightly. Sinners in rebellion reject truth. Paul tells us in Romans that they deliberately suppress it. I remember reading an article several years ago arguing that Christians of all people, and that was the point of view of the article, of all people, Christians should support same-sex marriage and same-sex behavior. And here's the reason why they gave. It's the only sin that doesn't harm anybody else, like murder or stealing something, lying to them. It doesn't harm anybody? How can it be wrong? It can't really be a sin. But do you see the faulty logic there? Sin is not primarily against another person, is it? What did David say in Psalm 51? After he had sinned, clearly, against Uriah, against Bathsheba herself. He went before God and said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Primarily, sin is against God. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Faulty logic isn't going to get around that truth. We need to gird ourselves with truth. This is the foundation. This is the beginning of fighting that spiritual battle. It starts with the God who is truth and who reveals truth to us. Then he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, in this context, scholars debate what it might be. Is it the righteousness that's imputed to us, credited to our account by grace through faith, coming to Jesus in repentance and faith? Is it that kind of righteousness? Or is it holiness? Is it good behavior, ethical Christian behavior? Well, the reality is, I think it's both, but with an emphasis on the latter. I think it's both because personal holiness has to be founded on, and it must grow out of, the righteousness that is ours in Christ. Sanctification springs from justification. It's rather pointless, and it's ridiculously difficult to pursue holiness without being right with God in Christ first. The two go together. They can't be separated. But I think the emphasis is on the latter here, because that's what this last part of Ephesians has been focusing on. Remember, the first part, who we are in Christ, righteous, saints. The last three chapters, saints who are holy, saints who walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So we put on righteousness as a breastplate, our obedient life lived out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then shoes, putting on readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, lots of debate here. What's Paul emphasizing here? Is it the readiness? Is it the gospel? Is it peace? Well, readiness is being what's being put on, like a shoe. The word shoe is not in the original Greek, but it's implied by the verb used to translate put on. That verb is typically used of putting things on your feet. But you see, that readiness comes from the gospel of peace. And the peace that the gospel brings, again, like truth, has been central to the message of Ephesians. Christ himself, chapter 2, verse 14, is our peace. He's broken down the wall of hostility. Christ and his gospel makes peace between Jew and Gentile, those who used to be enemies, making out of them one new man. He reconciles us both to God, bringing peace with God as well as peace to those who are in God. Peace, he says, to those near and those far. The peace of God, the peace of Christ, produces fellow citizens who are now members of the same family. Those old divisions don't exist anymore. A new living temple, one body of Christ, united and working together as each is called and gifted by God. But why would shoes be important to a soldier? Well, both to stand firm and to move quickly. And so the gospel of peace helps us to be ready to either stand when we need to stand or to move when we need to move. An army stands on its feet. An army moves on its feet. The shoes must be sturdy. Our calling as Christian spiritual warriors is to shod ourselves, put on spiritual feet that are ready to promote the gospel of peace, to be ready to speak the gospel of peace to those who are near and those who are far, to live peace as much as we are able, as Paul says in Romans 12, with those who are near and those who are far. Paul may be thinking here of Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace. Are you ready? Do you have that readiness? Have you put it on? Ready to promote and share and spread the gospel of peace, first between men and God, but also among all those who were once enemies apart from Christ. Next is the shield of faith. Here again, faith is the focus more than the shield. Peter tells us in his letter, first letter, chapter 5, verse 9, that faith is necessary to resist the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking some Christian to devour, to destroy. Faith resists the devil. Peter's talking about spiritual warfare, isn't he? Satan prowling around like a beast of prey, seeking those he can devour. Faith resists that. Faith is necessary to resist it. Faith is all the breadth and depth and fullness of our salvation, our trust in God, our trust in His promises, what He has given to us. Faith that is confident that God keeps His promises. Faith that trusts that He's good and kind and faithful to us, that He's a God of mercy, that He's just, that He's righteous, that He will defeat all of our enemies and His. The God of justice of Isaiah 59 that we heard earlier this morning. So faith for Paul, like for Peter, is a shield that protects us specifically against the flaming darts of the evil one. It's head to toe, shoulder to shoulder, and we can line up shield to shield like that shield wall I described last week and protect ourselves and protect each other. Soaked with water, those shields protecting even against fire. Shield of faith is often spoken of as a defensive weapon, but if we think of it in terms of those Roman shields, they were also offensive weapons. They could line up in that phalanx, that triangle-shaped formation, and just slowly march and drive their way into the midst of the enemy. Faith is defensive, but it's also an offensive weapon. Our faith keeps us safe against the spiritual powers of evil, the things that our enemy would cause us to question or doubt, but is also trust in God, who's the object of our faith, our great warrior king who drives out all our enemies. Our faith moves forward. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, there is victory that overcomes the world for the Christian. But what is that victory? What is it that brings the victory? Even our faith, he says. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Victory through faith power. Do you believe? Belief in Jesus is victory. Belief in Jesus is life. Denying Jesus is defeat and death. The helmet of salvation. Salvation is the focus here. The salvation that God provides. Think again of God Himself in Isaiah 59, who puts on the helmet of salvation. This reminds us that this armor is not our own. It's God's armor that He gives to us. This is how our enemies are defeated. God saves His people. For us, we know that this comes through the work of Jesus for us. But why is Paul telling people to put on the helmet of salvation if they've already been saved? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, again, at the beginning of this series and at times throughout it, we've talked about how there's a tension in the book of Ephesians between things that are already true and yet to become fully true. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet here we are sitting in a building in Bellevue, Washington. There's an already aspect to this. It is true we are with Christ, seated as victors. But it's also true that the final victory is coming. This is true about salvation. We're protected, we're saved, but we're also protected and saved from what is to come, the judgment of God, that great white throne judgment where the sheep are separated from the goats, the right and the left, those who enter into eternity, those who are sent into eternal punishment and wrath. Just to pick up again on 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 8, Paul's a little bit more specific when he talks about the helmet of salvation there. He calls the helmet our hope of salvation. Our hope of salvation. We can never lose hope if we remember how God saves us. No one can defeat God. We talked about this last week. No one can defeat God. No one can defeat those who are with God. No one can snatch us out of his hand. So this helmet of salvation should give us assurance that this battle cannot be lost, that we cannot be lost, and that we have a real sure hope for the final victory. And then the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God itself, all of God's word, all of his revelation to us, the teachings of God's word. Interestingly here, Paul does not use the word logos, which I'm sure you're familiar with. You've all heard sermons or lectures on John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. It refers to Jesus, the logos. Here it's a different word, rhema or rhema. This is the spoken word, the proclaimed word. This is our sword, the spoken word. We need to know God's word. We need to hear God's word. We need to learn God's word. We need to share it with one another. Memorize it, put it to heart again, those repeated assurances of salvation that hopefully we hear at least 3 times a year. Over time, I hope those get burned into your brain because they are words of assurance. They fend off the slings and arrows of our enemy. That word is a sword that fights against what our enemy would try to do to us. Think of Christ at his temptation by Satan. Every time Satan tempted Jesus, he used scripture to do it, right? He used God's word. And how did Jesus respond? With the right, better interpretation of God's word, because Satan had twisted it, as he always does. If we don't know God's word, if we don't have at least some key verses and passages memorized, we'll be vulnerable to the way Satan twists God's word, to the way an article might twist God's word about sin, to the way a teacher, popular on the radio or on TV, might twist God's word in ways that would destroy us. A sword cuts, a sword pierces, and that's how God's word is described in Scripture as well. Sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating into hearts and minds by the work of the Spirit, who illumines and helps us understand what the word says. And then we circle back to truth. You can't know truth if you don't know the word. We as Christians cannot live without God's word. It's our life. It's our truth. It reveals Jesus Christ to us. It tells us about our salvation in him, how to receive it, how to grow in it. This sword, like a surgeon's knife, can either kills those who refuse to hear it and submit to it, but it can also cut to the very bone, to the very joint, to the very marrow, and take those who used to be enemies and make them our friends. The word creates peace. The word builds unity. Again, we need to read it. We need to know it. We need to remember it. We need to teach it to one another. And then Paul rounds off this section. Take up this, put on that, with this kind of all-encompassing exhortation. Praying, as you do this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Again, we'll get into this in quite a bit more depth, hopefully next week. But here, it's interesting that prayer isn't tied to a particular piece of armor, but it goes with that armor. And it goes with the reason for putting on that armor, which is to withstand our enemy, to stand firm. Prayer does that for us. Prayer allows us to speak to God. You know, an army needs to be able to communicate it. Without it, they're defeated. Soldiers need commands, orders from those above them. Commanders have to give orders out to the field, to the soldiers. God's word is that command to us, his soldiers. But also, as things are happening, every soldier will tell you, especially those who've been in battle, the first thing that happens after you've gone into battle with a plan of attack is that the plan of attack doesn't work. So it has to be changed. And that happens through communication. The field communicates up to the commanders, this is what's happening, what do you want us to do? Prayer is our communication in the ongoing battle. Lord, this is happening to me. Help me, teach me, direct me, save me. Again, we'll talk about this more next week, but prayer is an essential part of our spiritual warfare. For now, let's leave it at this. Let me ask the question. If you're a Christian, believer, have you put on God's armor? Do you have it on? Do you wear it? Are you used to using it? Have you put on Christ? Is your life a demonstration of truth and righteousness, of the gospel of peace, of faith, of looking in hope for your salvation in Jesus, informed and equipped by God's word and bathed in prayer? Brothers and sisters, we need the armor of God. We need Jesus. I'll say this morning. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Christians need the gospel more than anybody because we forget it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded of our Savior. But even beyond that, the world around us needs Jesus. And if you don't have him, whether you're here this morning, whether you're watching on the live stream, whether you're listening later, if you don't have Jesus, put him on and do it now. Admit your sin. Receive his gift of salvation. Because, my friends, this is war. I said it last week. Spiritual warfare is real. This is war. It's a life and death war. It's a life and death war that affects real people. And so real lives are at stake. Not just now, but for all of eternity. Let me pray for us. Oh God, our Father, would you bless us with your presence? Would you teach us about the armor that you provide? Would you help us know how to use it? Would you make us people of your word and of prayer, people of truth, ready to share the gospel, clinging to the hope of our salvation? Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. We are not up to the task. We need your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to guide us, to lead us, to be with us, to encourage and to comfort us when we fail, to remind us of the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, let us not ever forget that, but help us in the spiritual battle, for without you we are not up to the task. All this we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.